We've been in the book of 1 Timothy, and we took a break for a short period of time as we went into Easter, and we saw some things there and reflected on Jesus and his resurrection. And so we're back in the book of 1 Timothy, and I'd like to go ahead and just read up until where we are right now in 1 Timothy to kind of bring our minds back to where we've been, help us to remember what we've learned, and continue on. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. When we went through this passage, we learned how the gospel impacts us teaching correct doctrine. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Verse 11, as a reminder there, something that we focused on was the fact that the gospel displays God's glory. The gospel is a window for us to see the glory of God. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy, divine passive. I received mercy. Jesus gave it to me. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy, divine passive again. Jesus gave mercy to me. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 2, we learned about evangelistic prayer. Verse 1, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Remember what we looked at there? We looked at Job and how Job said, who is going to represent me before God? And there was a whisper of the Messiah coming. There's no one. If I stand before God by myself, I'm done for. There's no hope. And then it's fulfilled here. There is one God and one mediator, and it's Jesus, the man that Job was looking for. Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay, now we get to today's passage, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I told my wife what passage I'd be preaching from today, and she said, "Good luck, have fun." And I said, "Thank you. I appreciate your sympathy and your care." So, because of the sensitive nature, I've decided to skip to chapter 3. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. We're going to go through what we do here is we preach through God's word in an expositional nature. So we try to bring out the truth of what the phrases and the sentences and the book and all of that means together. And we work through it in kind of a systematic way, if you will. So right now we're going through the book of 1 Timothy. And this is the passage. This is not a passage that I would have chosen to preach. But because God has put it here in this way, then he is, perhaps he has something to teach us here. And I would like to say, before we get into this, that there are applications here for men and women both, full of them. And so I think that it'll be hopefully an encouragement to you. Let's go ahead and pray as we get started. God, we're so thankful for your grace, and I ask that you would give that to me today. I'm in desperate need of your grace because without the strength that you provide, I can't properly teach or preach your word. I can't even understand it. And so I pray that you'd give that to me. I pray that you'd give everyone here listening that grace as well, because we can't understand what you are trying to communicate to us through your word if you don't intervene. Even as we were reminded briefly of the divine passives, the verbs in the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul says that you gave him mercy, that you entrusted him with the gospel, that you initiated these things in his life that he did not have strength to do on his own. And so we call out to you and ask that you do the same. Give to us what we're incapable of providing for our own selves, and that is understanding of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start off here with a worksheet that was handed out to school teachers. And this was done in Lincoln, Nebraska. You may recall this was in the news in October of 2014. And so these school teachers were given by the administration, by the leadership at their school, this worksheet. And I'm going to read to you some of the things that it says. There are 12 suggestions for teachers to do in the classroom. The top of it says gender spectrum, and it says 12 easy steps on the way to gender inclusiveness. Number one, avoid asking kids to line up as boys or girls or separating them by gender. Instead, use things like odd and even birth date, or which would you choose, skateboards or bikes, milk or juice, dogs or cats, summer, winter, talking or listening. Invite students to come up with choices themselves. Consider using tools like an appointment schedule to form pairs or groups. Always ask yourself, will this configuration create a gendered space? The point is to avoid it. Number two, don't use phrases such as boys and girls, you guys, ladies and gentlemen, and similarly gendered expressions to get kids' attention. Instead, say things like, calling all readers, or hey, campers, or could all the athletes come here? Create classroom names and then ask all of the purple penguins to meet at the rug. You may recall the title, Purple Penguins. That's what this article became known by. Provide an opportunity for every student to identify a preferred name or pronoun. At the beginning of the year or back-to-school night, invite students and parents to let you know if they have a preferred name and or pronoun. Can you imagine going to school and the teacher says, hey, mom, hey, dad, what pronoun would you like us, to refer to your child as him or her or neither? Which one would you prefer? Have visual images reinforcing gender inclusion. Pictures of people who don't fit gender norms, signs that strike out sayings like all boys or all girls, or hanging signs that say all genders welcome. I wonder if those signs were hung on their bathrooms. When you find it necessary to reference gender, say boy, girl, both, or neither. When asked why, use this as a teachable moment. And then going on here, I'm not going to read all these. He says, be intolerant of openly hostile attitudes or references towards others every time you hear or observe it, and use them as teachable moments. Okay, we could go on and on and on here. The point is that we live in a society today that says gender doesn't matter. We live in a society that says, do you want to be a boy or do you want to be a girl? And what roles would you like to have? They are trying to eliminate any distinction within genders. And when you throw off the anchor of God's word, when you throw off that foundation, it opens the door for whatever you want. Do you want to be a boy? Do you want to be a girl? Do you want to be a both? Do you want to be neither? Which one would you prefer? And God's word is what we have to run back to when we are trying to find out what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. The Bible gives clear distinctions and clear roles. In fact, in the beginning, in Genesis, it says he created them, male and female. There are two. And you can't choose that I want to be this one or I want to be that one. What does the Bible have to say? Well, Paul is going to dive into this topic here, and he's going to do it specifically in the church context. Remember, this letter is something that Paul wrote because an occasion prompted the church at Ephesus. He was trying to instruct them, okay, this is how you live out life in the church through the gospel. The gospel has implications for how I act in the church. And so in this passage, Paul says, here is how you have gender distinctions within the church context. Here are the roles of men and women. And so the first portion of this, I would like to entitle, Holiness Precedes Worship. Holiness precedes worship. We see that starting in verse 8, going through verse 10. Holiness precedes worship. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He starts out saying, I desire that in every place the men should pray. This is a continuation. Last time we saw that in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He was talking about evangelistic prayer, and he continues that idea of prayer. He says, men in every place should pray. The churches in that time met in house churches, and so when he says every place, I think we can understand this to mean every place that you meet for worship. If you meet at this house church, that house church, that house church, wherever you meet for worship, the men should pray. He says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What does that mean when he says lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling? Does that mean that he is saying you literally should lift your hands? So when John comes up to read scripture and then, or whatever, if we come up and pray before God, do we like raise our hands before God up here? Is that like a qualification? Everyone that prays has to do that. Hans, you didn't do that when you gave the call to worship today. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying lift holy hands means that you literally lift your hands? Well, I think that one thing that's important to understand as we come to this passage, and really any passage of Scripture, is to understand what the universal principle is that's being taught and understand what the modern day application of that is. And so there's going to be a principle that we're going to find here. But before we look at that principle, I want to look at a couple things and a couple of verses that shed some light on this. The first one is Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 16. Isaiah says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Okay? This is God speaking. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. He says, your hands are full of blood. Let's continue on. Job 16, verse 17. He says, although there is no violence in my hands, violence in my hands. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. he's talking about our hands. Is he saying that this person who ascends to the hill of the Lord is someone who's washed his hands? Well, we can go on and we can see in James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Is he saying, go to the kitchen sink and wash your hands? No, what this is a reference to when you say clean hands, when Scripture talks about having clean hands, it's talking about having a holy lifestyle. It's talking about righteous living. And so when Paul says, I want you to pray lifting holy hands, what he is speaking of is prior to praying to God, especially in public worship, but I think by implication even in private life, is that you ought to not come before God with unconfessed, unresolved sin. Holiness precedes worship. Does that mean that I have to get my life together before I can come to Jesus? No, that's not what we're saying here. But what it's saying is if you're harboring sin in your heart, if you are saying, God, I am not going to repent over that, and then you come and you lead a public worship service in prayer, he's saying that doesn't fit. That is not right. Now, we know that the gospel says you come as you are, you repent, and he cleans you, okay? So we understand that, but we're specifically talking about unrepentant sin coming before God with a righteous lifestyle, so to speak, that only, by the way, Jesus can provide through the gospel. Psalm 139:23. John read this today. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Matthew 5:24, Jesus also says, before you give your gift, go and get reconciled to your brother. Holiness precedes worship. There are three hindrances to prayer in this passage, in this verse. Sin, which is lifting this idea of lifting holy hands, so make sure that you have addressed that. Number two is anger, and number three is quarreling. All three of these are prerequisites before we come to God in prayer. Make sure that you have evaluated your heart before you approach God. What is the universal principle here? Well, the universal principle is approach God with comprehensive holiness. When I say comprehensive, what I mean is internal and external. Make sure that you don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees and just clean your outside, but clean both the inside and the outside. Approach God with comprehensive holiness. What is the first century application? Well, raising hands. In this time, if you could raise your hands, it would signify, okay, my hands are clean. There's nothing wrong with my life. As far as I know, I am clean before God. Again, not in the sense that I've earned it or I've done something to achieve it. Let's keep that in mind, okay? But as far as I know, I'm not harboring sin in my heart against God, okay? Modern day application. I know it's probably a little bit hard with that PowerPoint there, but I have an application of prayer journal here, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. One of the things that God has worked on me this week, partly in response to preparing for this message, is to specifically have a section in my prayer journal, and I've entitled it Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. That is the title of this section of my prayer journal, because that verse says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And so in that passage, or in that portion of my prayer journal, what I've begun to do is I've begun to compile a list of areas that I particularly am prone to fall into sin at. This is an area, God, that I admit that I struggle with. And so then what I can do is when I come to God in prayer, I can say, God, search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then he brings something to mind. And I say, God, I did not reconcile that with you. Please forgive me for that. And then I could even take some notes down. Here's some passages that I can go to that will help me as I work through this issue, as I depend on God's grace. That is one application that we can do to take this verse to heart. So we've got the universal principle, we've got first century application, we've got modern application. Paul continues. He says, likewise, verse 9, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. This word adorn is the word cosmeo, okay? Cosmeo. It is translated in the English Standard Version as adorn, and you can see how often it's translated adorn. It's translated order, decorate, or trimmed. Those are the different ways that the ESV translate it. One Bible dictionary or lexicon says, make beautiful or attractive inwardly, morally. So this idea of cosmeo, of adorning myself, of this has the idea of both an internal and an external component. So when Paul says, women, adorn yourselves, he's saying, I want you to do this externally with your dress, but I also want you to do this internally. We can see that not only by the definition of the word, but by the context that we find ourselves in here, because he says to adorn yourselves, and he uses self-control and good works. You don't put that on. Here's my self-control shirt, okay? He's talking about something internal, okay? So he's saying, women, adornment needs to be inside and outside. That's the kind of adornment that you need to have. The reason that the outward appearance is also important is because our outward appearance of women and men, both, actually, I think by implication, is a reflection of the heart. The way I present myself on the outside is revealing of what's in my heart on the inside. The word respectable apparel can be translated appropriate clothing. Respectable or appropriate. If you have the King James Version before you, you'll read the words modest apparel. Again, this word is respectable, can be defined as having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight. So dress yourself in that way. Clothing, furthermore, is appropriate for the setting. So when I go to Walmart, it's different than if I go to a funeral, and it's different if I go skiing, okay? I'm going to wear different clothing that's appropriate for the occasion. That's kind of what the idea here is that it's appropriate clothing for the occasion that you find yourself in. It evokes admiration, but it is also respectable and honorable. So this would also, lest you look at this passage and say, well, what Paul is saying then is that we just have to be totally plain and totally nothing and no makeup and no this and no that. There is inherent in the meaning of this that it's something that's delightful or respectable or honorable. It's appropriate. It doesn't draw its attention to itself, that your dress, by either excessive flamboyance or by sloppiness. Not going to either extreme, but its appropriateness for the occasion. Moreover, this modesty is to be done, as he says, with self-control. The word modesty is actually the old term for shame. So, if you have a King James Version in front of you, you will see this is translated as shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. This word has the idea of shame. You say, what does it mean that a woman should dress and it needs to be done with shamefacedness? Wow, what does that mean? Well, I think the idea here, and I'm going to read to you what one dictionary says. It says that the idea is, it is a self-conscious timidity which fears committing an act unworthy of oneself or representing oneself in an unworthy manner. In other words, would I be shamed, in a sense, by what I'm wearing? Is this something that would bring me shame? Is this something that would bring me disgrace? Is this something that would not point to Christ, but would point more to myself, would distract from Jesus and the gospel, and draw attention to me? Is there shame involved in this? That's kind of what the idea of the term modesty, or shame facedness has in this particular passage. We don't want to engage in shameful dress. Everything needs to be tempered with self-control. So the men here in verse 8 are having a temptation, perhaps, to lean towards quarreling and argument, and Paul restrains that. But likewise, he says, women, you're going to have a temptation too to dress in such a way that's going to draw attention to yourself and not God. And he says, dress with self-control. Dress in a restraining kind of a way so that you're drawing attention not to yourself, but to God. The negative side here, he says positively how you are to dress, but he also says negatively. He says, not with braided hair, not with gold, not with pearls, and not with costly attire. I don't see anyone who's braided here today. Braided hair, I don't think. So you're safe. No? What is he talking about here? What is he saying? Braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. Philo, an early historian who was a contemporary of Paul and Jesus, described a prostitute as someone who walked with mincing steps, rolling her eyes about with excessive licentiousness and desire. And he goes on to talk about how she's dressed, he says, with a fictitious color, exquisitely dressed with costly garments, richly embroidered, adorned with armlets and bracelets and necklaces and all other ornaments which can be made of gold and precious stones and all kinds of female decorations. And he describes in this first century context someone who was trying to allure men. She dressed in this excessive flamboyance, this style that was designed to bait and allure men. And so what I think the idea of this passage is, in this time and age, someone who could have been dressed with this braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, this type of person could easily be identified as a prostitute. And so because of that, I don't personally think that it means if you have braided hair, you are violating this passage. I don't think that that's what he's saying, but he's saying a first century application of this. I think the principle is that you must dress in a way to draw attention to God and not to yourself. And look at your context. If there are certain dress styles that would perhaps associate you with someone who is a prostitute or whatever the case might be, then avoid that in your context, whatever context you find that in. Some further thoughts here on that is that Paul just finished saying that women should put themselves in order. He just finished saying you have to dress in an orderly manner. You have to dress in a respectable manner. So if what he was saying here was that you just have to dress in an absolute plain fashion, then he'd be contradicting himself because he just said be orderly, be respectable, have even some attractiveness in there. And so it would be, I think, perhaps a contradiction here. He's establishing a universal principle of modesty, and he's drawing appropriate cultural applications. Revelation 21:2 says that God has prepared New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. Read the book of the Song of Solomon. Or look at Proverbs 31:22. Because in that passage, when Solomon is describing the excellent wife, do you know what Solomon says she's dressed as? He says that the excellent wife, the excellent woman, is someone who wears fine linen and purple. She dresses in an appropriate and even in an attractive way. And so Paul's not saying, okay, find out all the attractive ways you can dress and then cross those off the list and find the most ugly thing you could wear and do that. He's not saying that because that draws attention to yourself too. That's also taking the focus off of God. And so he's saying, be modest. If you take this as a literal prohibition, which some people do, and by the way, I'm okay with that. But I think that you would also have to, in the same manner, if that's how you're going to understand that, then you have to go back up to verse 8 and also understand lifting holy hands in a literal manner too. I think this passage is speaking on universal principles, and it's giving modern or first century applications. So if you say women cannot wear braided hair and they cannot wear any makeup or any jewelry, then I think you would also have to say that if someone comes up here and prays, he has to lift his hands up in that way. I think that this context demands that we understand these the same way. That's how I'm looking at this passage. Universal principle, okay. Universal principle is dress modestly inside and out. Draw attention to God, not yourself. First century application, do not wear braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. Modern day application, I put down here, evaluate your heart and motives, act and dress with integrity. I want to read to you something that MacArthur wrote. He says, how does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper dress and dressing to be the center of attention? The answer starts in the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of womanhood? Is it to show her love and devotion to her husband and his goodness to her? Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to worshiping God? Or is it to call attention to herself and flaunt her wealth and beauty? Or worse, to attempt to allure men sexually? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she's dressed because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and appearance. And again, as I mentioned before, George Knight said this, just as Christian men need to be warned that their interest in vigor and discussion should not produce strife and dissension, so Christian women needed to be warned that their interest in beauty and adornment should not produce immodesty and indiscretion. Paul addresses both men and women, addressing the things that we most naturally struggle with. And he says, be careful of these pitfalls. Paul is not telling women how to limit your beauty. He's telling you how to enhance it. He's saying, do you want to be really beautiful? Do you want to be attractive? And dress in a way that reflects a godly heart. Carry yourself in a way that speaks of godliness and not to draw attention to yourself. In verse 10, he continues and says that a woman should adorn herself with good works, and that this is fitting for women who profess godliness. In other words, what he's saying is if you profess godliness, in other words, if you say, I am a Christian, I am saved, then your actions will back that up. There's a song that we sing when we do junior church, and it's called Your Walk Talks and Your Talk Talks, but Your Walk Talks Louder Than Your Talk Talks. And I will spare you the hand motions, and I will also spare you singing it, because my voice is not attractive. But the idea of that song is that our actions speak louder than words. And what Paul is saying is what is proper for women who profess godliness. If you're a Christian, if you say, I trusted in Christ, then your works or your actions, your behavior, and specifically in this context, your dress, will back it up. It's an evidence to the heart. It's a window to your heart. One individual wrote this, the gospel has much to do with good works. The gospel has much to do with good works. Here it comes. But we need to get them on the right side of the ledger. The gospel says there is nothing you could do in and of yourself to earn favor with God. If you think that you can bring good works to the table, if you think that I can earn favor with God, you can't. But that doesn't mean that good works don't have anything to do with salvation. just get them on the other side of the ledger. Because good works are a result of salvation. Because God says, I am going to work into your heart and I'm going to do this and I am going to produce someone who can do good works. And that's why we say men should lift holy hands. That is why we say holiness precedes worship. Not because I can say, oh, I need to get myself right so that I can approach God, but rather I come before God broken and humble. That's the gospel. I can't do anything to earn my favor with God. He cleans me. But then as I grow in my sanctification, I depend on God's grace to grow me in my Christ-likeness. And that's what is going on here in both the context of men and the context of women. Verse 11 gives us some insight to the created order when God created Adam and Eve in the garden. The created order defines gender roles. Where do we get this idea of male and female? Why can't we just all be purple penguins? Where does this idea come from? It comes from the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 13 there is created order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That first verse 15 is an interesting one. They will be saved, or she will be saved through childbearing. Starting in verse 11. For some historical background, I think it would be valuable for us to understand the role of women in this day and age. You have the Jewish influence. The Talmud, and I referenced that, I believe, last week, is a collection of writings that gives some understanding to the Old Testament, or to the Torah, the Hebrew Bible. The Talmud is not inspired, but it's kind of a series of commentaries, if you will, some insight given to that. And this is what the Talmud says. It taught that it would be better for the Torah to be entrusted or to be burned than to be entrusted to a woman. That's what they taught. Further, it says in one passage, the men came to learn, the women came to hear. You understand the distinction there? Men, you're here in this church service today to learn. Women, you can't learn today. You can just listen. That's what the Talmud said. If I said that, you would all run out of here. And I don't believe that. What Paul does in this passage is he takes the role of women in that day and age and he elevates it. He takes them and he raises up what they were subjected to and he says, you have freedom in Christ. And that's what he's doing in this passage. A couple of thoughts here that indicate that the Talmud is incorrect because the Old Testament actually does give freedom to women. Consider Proverbs 6:20, where the young man is warned or heeded to consider his mother's teaching. Or consider Deuteronomy 6:4 to 7, where both parents are reminded to diligently teach their children. There is a teaching role available for women. There is a responsibility that women have to know God's word and to give instruction from it. And yet, the Jewish worldview, if you will, in this time, suppressed that. Well, what happens if you're a Greek woman? Did life get better for you as a Greek? Well, unfortunately, not much. William Barclay wrote this about Greek women. The respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one but her husband came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone. She never went into any public assembly. So Jewish or Greek in this time, your role as a woman was not very good. And so what Paul is going to do here is he's going to say that in Christ you have freedom, but don't run with that to the opposite end, to the opposite extreme, and go so far that you derail on that side of the road instead of on the other side of the road. Verses 11 through 12 here actually carries one idea. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Verse 12 is a restatement of verse 11. So what you have here is verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. What does that mean? Well, let's read verse 12 to understand what that means. How should a woman learn quietly with submissiveness? Well, the way in which she does that is verse 12, by not teaching or exercising authority over a man. He gives some clarification to what he means in verse 11. Perhaps, as we have recalled, or as we've discussed, this 1 Timothy is what we call an occasional letter. Okay, and so by that, what we mean is that there were specific occasions going on in the church at Ephesus, specific instances where Paul said, I'm going to address this, 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 and this. In fact, when we looked at our introduction of 1 Timothy, one of the things that we mentioned was that some people criticize this book because it's not a comprehensive manual on life in the church. It doesn't list every last little thing. It's not a theology of the church. And what we have to remember is that Paul did not intend it to be that way, but rather he was writing for specific occasions. And so when I read this, my thought is, well, what was the occasion that prompted this? What was the occasion that made Paul say, okay, women, here's your role? And my guess is it could have been perhaps their newfound freedom in Christ. And even Galatians 3:28 says there is no male and female. Galatians 3:28, Paul clarifies that before God, men and women have an equal status. Men are not elevated above women. You have equal status before God. And so perhaps it was that, or it was this idea of freedom in Christ that they violated the created order. They went outside of the bounds that God had intended. In what way is the woman to learn quietly? Well, she learns quietly, as it says in verse 11, by limiting her teaching in situations where she would have authority over men. So keep in mind that this is not an unqualified prohibition. It doesn't say, I do not permit a woman to teach, period. How is a woman to learn quietly with all submissiveness? She does it by limiting her teaching to situations where she would not demand authority over men. That's the way in which she can learn quietly. Women are welcome to teach women, their children. They can teach, they just can't teach authority over men. In fact, they can interact with men as so long as they are not, in this passage, exercising authority over. So some real practical applications of this. When we break for a few minutes and we have a discussion on the morning message, I welcome the input of men and women to ask questions. Because in that scenario, you are not exercising authority over a man. And so you are welcome to interact, you are welcome to ask questions, you are welcome to teach, so long, again, as it's qualified by not exercising authority over a man. This is liberation for the first century woman, and really should be for us as well. There is a sense in which God says These are appropriate roles for men and women, and they are based on the created order. And if you are perhaps thinking at this time, I disagree with you, this makes women inferior. Women are being oppressed by the Bible and by God's word. Let me remind you that Jesus was submissive to God the Father, and he was in no way inferior to God the Father. Having differing roles does not signify your status of being more important, less important. When we meet here on Sundays, every single person is just as valuable, regardless of your role. Some of you got the piano out. Some of you got the chairs out. Some of you talked to people at the door. Some of you prepared getting food ready for today. And there's thought that's gone into the message. And there's thought that's gone into the call to worship. And there's thought that's gone into our scripture reading. And there's thought that's, and there's all of these things that have been prepared. But I can't say, well, I'm preaching today, so I'm more valuable than you guys setting up those chairs. No, there's no, just because there's different roles, just like Jesus had a different role, just like he submitted to God the Father, there is still equal footing before God, so to speak. We are all one in Christ. Christ breaks those barriers. And so the principle that we see here is that, in fact, actually, let me, before I jump to the principle, let me go to verse 13. In verse 13, Paul explains the foundation for why these are differing roles. He says, here is why you have different roles. He refers to the created order. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Adam was created first. Eve was created as a helper for Adam. And then he goes on to say, Adam was not deceived, but the woman and became a transgressor. What does that mean? Does that mean that women are more easily deceived than men and therefore men should be in leadership? Is that what he's saying here? No, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that this is an example of what happens when the created order is violated. He's not saying you as a woman, you're mentally inferior to a man, and therefore you're easily deceived and you shouldn't be in leadership. But what he says is, no, that's not the case. He says, here's the created order in the garden that was violated because Eve assumed Adam's role. And Adam assumed, there's the word, Eve's role. Okay? How is there a role reversal? Well, God said you can eat of any tree, but not this one. And so Eve says, I'm going to disobey God. And she stepped up to the plate and took the leadership and the initiative on disobeying God and said, I'm going to eat this. And then she gave it to Adam, and Adam submitted to her authority. And when that role reversal took place, sin came into the world. Now, Adam, he sinned willfully, and elsewhere the Bible actually holds Adam accountable for this sin because his was willful, hers was being deceived. But when you violate the created order, there are consequences. And that's what he is saying by saying that that Adam was not deceived, but the woman and became a transgressor. There was a violation of the created order, and there were consequences because of that. The principle then that we see here is that following the created order, women yield spiritual authority in the church to men. And so women are to yield that to men as an example or as following the created order that God has designed. And Paul ends this passage on a wonderful promise to women. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. She will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? A woman is saved through childbearing. There are a couple of different ways to understand this. One is that you could understand this salvation in spiritual salvation. And if you understood that as spiritual salvation, and if you understood childbearing as the normal process of giving birth to children, then what this passage would be saying is that women are saved only if they give birth. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that a woman is saved only who gives birth? Some people take that position. You could also take this to mean that it is talking about salvation in a preservation sense, a physical sense, that a woman will be preserved through childbirth. So in other words, if you're a Christian woman, in other words, here's the ultimate example to know how you're a Christian woman or not. If you die during childbirth, you weren't really saved. That some people take that to be the understanding here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. What is going on? Who is she? Who is she? Give me feedback. I invite you to give me feedback. Who's she? Eve. She, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. In the Greek, there is a definite article in front of this, and some people argue about whether it's significant or not, but I think there perhaps is a little bit of significance if I inserted that into our English reading. Yet Eve will be saved through the childbearing. This is what I think this passage means. Yet she, Eve, will be saved through the birth of the Messiah, the childbearing. Paul ends this passage with such a special and incredible promise to women. He says, "Women, lest you look at this and think, oh, I'm being oppressed in these shackles. Remember that it was through you that Jesus came to this earth, through the birth, through Mary the Virgin." Women have such a prominent and elevated position, Paul is saying, because you had the opportunity to give birth to Messiah. If it was not for women, Messiah would not have come. And so Paul says, look, this is such an incredible promise to you to recognize the significance of women. I think there is a hint of Genesis 3:15. I think I put this up here, yes. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. And he talks about the offspring of the woman. And Paul, I think, is kind of giving whispers of Genesis 3:15, and he's saying it's through your offspring that the promised Messiah comes. Also note that he switches from she to they, yet she, Eve, will be saved through childbearing if they, women in general, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Reading this whole passage together, I'm going to insert some words that I think make this more clear. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, Eve, was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she, Eve, will be saved through the childbearing if they, women in general, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This promise is conditional. It says, and I think that there's a transition. He talks about Eve's salvation, but then he transitions to they. So we transition to women in general. And really, I think we can apply this to mankind in general, that people will be saved through the Messiah. But he's making a special, in this context, promise to women. And he says, if they, women, continue in faith and love and holiness. So, he's saying that this is conditional. You don't just get saved just by default because the Messiah came. You have got to express faith in him. You have got to trust him as Savior. So if you continue in faith, there is a responsibility that we have to respond to the gospel message that Jesus is God, that Jesus saves us from our sins, as we saw in the song, his robes for mine. And we have to have a response to that. What is the idea here? Does this mean that, okay, if you want to be saved, then you have to have faith, and you have to be loved, and you have to be holy, and you have to have self-control. And once you do all those things, then you get saved. No, because we know that the gospel says we cannot add works to our salvation. This would be adding a stumbling block or works to our salvation. Rather, what he's saying is you'll be saved through the coming of the Messiah if you have trusted in Christ, and it will be evidenced by this ongoing fruit. He says if you continue in this idea that, so if you say, you look at someone who's an atheist and they say, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not a Christian now, then they have not continued in faith. That is evidence that they were not originally saved in the first place. And so what Paul is saying is that your continuing in faith, your continuing in love, your continuing in holiness, your continuing in self-control gives evidence to the fact that you are a genuine believer. And these four things are particular graces for a woman. I think this applies to everyone, but in our context, remember, we're looking at this in context. He's specifically talking that this is something I think that women can cultivate in a special and unique way. Cultivating faith and love and holiness and self-control. There is a unique way that women can do that. There is a unique way to the way a woman loves. For example, I love my children, but my wife brings a unique way of loving them that I don't understand completely. And we have differing roles, differing aspects, but there is a unique kind of grace here in faith, love, holiness, and self-control that women can cultivate. It's a way to evaluate whether you are truly saved. Does your life give evidence to your faith? Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So I have to make, based on this text, a special appeal to you today if you are a woman. Okay? If you are a woman, I think what Paul's call to you today is to embrace in faith the gospel brought to you by a woman. I think that's what he's calling us to do. If you are here today as a woman and you have not accepted in Jesus as your Savior, then Paul says, embrace that Messiah that came through a woman. And likewise, I think we'd have to say by implication, if you are a man here today and you have not accepted Christ, accept the gospel that was brought to you by a woman. The birth of the Messiah through Mary. There is a website, and the website title is called this. It's pronounced meterosexual.com. Okay? Has anyone ever heard of that website before? Okay, a couple people have. Here's a chart, and I apologize if you can't see it very well, but here's a chart that they give on their website. Okay? These people were involved in that document that I read at the beginning, where you have this school in Lincoln, Nebraska, trying to promote gender inclusiveness, as they say. And so what this website says is many people think that they understand gender, but they don't. That's what they say. Many people think they understand gender, but they don't. And it says gender is one of those things everyone thinks they understand, but don't. This tasty little guide is meant to be an appetizer for understanding. Okay? So they have developed what they call a gender bread person. The gender bread person has different continuums. And they say, you find where you identify in this chart. So they give 5 different areas where you can determine where you are as far as your gender. Number one is your gender identity. Okay? Who you are. It says as you, or how you in your head define your gender. And you can be, on this scale up here, you can be anywhere in this scale of womanness and manness. And they give 4 examples. You could be here, 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 or here. Or you could be an infinite amount of other ones. It says then, not only do you have to realize that you can have a gender identity, but you also can have a different gender expression. So maybe you identify as a woman, but you express yourself more masculine. And so there's a continuum here too. You can be wherever you want on this scale as far as feminine and masculine, and choose the way that you express your gender. This is done, as they say on the chart here, through your actions, your dress, your demeanor. Okay? Then they say your biological sex, okay? The physical characteristics that you're born with. You can be anywhere on the scale of femaleness and maleness, they say. And then not only do you have to realize that you can have a different gender identity than your gender expression than your biological sex, well, then you have to also remember that there's 2 other charts here, and you have to understand that there's a continuum on who you're sexually attracted to. And you could be anywhere. You could be women, females, femininity, men, males, or masculinity. You could be anywhere in those, any combination of those. And also, not only do you have to realize that you can have different levels of being sexually attracted to people, you can be romantically attracted to people, which can be different than your sexual attraction. And so these 5 little things are given to, as they say, whet your appetite. We live in a corrupt, perverted, sinful society that is shaking its fist in God's face, saying, I do not have to submit to your authority. I will do what I want. And this would be funny if it were not being brought to our public schools and it was not being brought into our society. This is the culture that we are in. We are going through a culture shift right now, and the culture that we are growing up in is different than the culture that our parents and grandparents grew up in. This is what we've got to fight. And let me just say this, okay? If things don't change, in my opinion, this is not the world is ending, God's not sovereign speech, okay? But if things don't change, we are going to have to buckle down and get ready for persecution. We're going to have to do that. We are going to have to get ready for a message like this, or a message on homosexuality, or a message on abortion, and myself or some of you will go to jail for that. We have to get ready for that. It's coming. Unless God does something in our society and changes things. This is, you can't offend anyone. You have to let them choose this. My question for these people is, you say we're confused. You say we're confused because we don't understand gender. My question is this. There are genderbread version 1.0, genderbread version 2.0, and genderbread version 3.3. My question to them is this. If we're confused, which version of the genderbread is the most accurate? Version 1.0 or version 3.3? If version 3.3 is more accurate than version 1.0, then what's version 10.1 going to look like? And are we confused now? Are you confused because you don't really understand what 10.1 is going to look like, or 12.5? In other words, we can make as many different transitions as we want. We could go on forever. Version 782.1. It's whatever you want it to be. And when we leave the foundation, when we leave the anchor of God's Word, it's open for whatever you want it to be. God has said there are clearly defined roles for men. There are clearly defined roles for women. There are clear distinctions between men and women both. And the solution for this is accepting the gospel that was brought to us by women, by a woman, by Mary, the birth of the Messiah, by repenting from our sins, by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, resting in His grace and His sovereignty, trusting in Him alone. That's the solution for this. The solution for this is not to go and write some blog somewhere and see if you can counter their arguments. Yeah, that's helpful, I think, and there's a place for that. There's a place for combating the society, but the ultimate solution is the gospel. We have to bring these people to a point where they repent and trust in Jesus and love them with compassion. They're confused. Love these people with the gospel. If you haven't trusted in Christ, please do that today. And let me say this, by the way, also. We typically have not had any kind of an invitation or things of that nature. But if God's working on your heart, grab me or someone else afterwards. And I'll talk with you. I'll make time. And I know that people in here would too. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer today. God, we thank you so much for your grace. And we thank you that you have given to us clearly defined distinctions and roles, and it was all part of your plan. We rejoice in that. My heart is heavy because our culture is trying to impose a worldview that is in stark contrast to your word. And these people are confused and lost. And I can't help but think of Romans 1:22, where it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And not in a name-calling sense, but in just an evaluation of their spiritual condition, these people who have not turned to Jesus are fools. And I ask that you would give us compassion and love for them. Help us to pursue people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that this is true. They know that your word is true. You have made it clear that you've written your law on our hearts. You've given us a basic framework and understanding of your word. Help us to pursue these people. And God, I pray that you would help us here today, both as men and women, to draw proper application from this passage, not seeking to usurp the roles that you've given to us. We don't know why you chose to make things the way you did, but you did. And we rejoice knowing that you know what you're doing and that you're sovereign. And so we ask that you'd help us to embrace our roles, not to kick against that or to be upset, but to be thankful for how you've been so gracious and so kind to us. We ask that you'd be honored by the duration of this time. In Jesus' name, amen.